death's cold stream. I say that in preface to what I'm going to read from Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter, the first chapter beginning to read at the 12th verse and reading through the 17th verse. It is connected with a second letter Paul writes, but both letters are written from a Roman jail, and they are the last letters that Paul will ever write. And indeed, he's looking at death's transient stream because he faces it. Probably he will be destroyed, beheaded, although Scripture doesn't tell us this, destroyed under Nero's persecution of Christians in Rome in AD 64. Because Paul was a Roman citizen, he could not be crucified. But those Christians who were not Roman citizens indeed were crucified by Nero in Rome, and he also tortured them in a variety of ways. And so Paul is looking at the end of his life, and so he's writing a pastoral epistle both times to his dear son Timothy, who in his second missionary journey, Paul, in the kind of underside of what we call Turkey, finds this young man whose mother is a Christian believer and his father who is not. And Timothy then becomes a beloved disciple, and almost, because we're not sure, I don't think Paul ever had children. He had nieces and nephews. We know that from Scripture. But this Timothy becomes his son in every sense of the word. And so at the end of his life, he has to write to the one who is most dear to him. And what I'm about to read is a kind of a word of exhortation to him, and also a word of telling Timothy what he was about before he was knocked on off his horse, as we read in our responsive reading this morning, what Paul was about before he met the living Christ. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit, and talk about what it means to be a Christian when we don't feel very good about ourselves. Hear God's word to us. Paul writes to Timothy, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a man of violence. I was nevertheless shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sometimes I am surprised about how badly I feel about myself. We often look around and we see those individuals who may criticize us at work or at home or at play, wherever. And there are people out there who want us to feel badly about ourselves, I suppose, but no one does a better sabotage effort than often we ourselves. We are often our own worst enemies, are we not? Often we look at ourselves, and even when we're receiving a compliment, even though people are saying, you know, you're better than sliced bread, we kind of look in the mirror and we say, oh, I'm not at all. And we may even say, as Paul says about himself, I am the chief of sinners. I am number one in terms of the sin department. No one sins more or better than I do. And you know, in many ways, that's really untruthful to who we are. And the difficulty in living a Christian life is to know when we're gilding the lily too much, you know, when we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, or when we're thinking more lowly of ourselves than we ought. When I look outside the sanctuary, I believe that more people are looking at themselves more highly than they ought, but when I look at the people of God assembled here, often I find the problem is that our God is the God of inferiority. Our God we worship is the God of self-abnegation. The God that we worship is the God like John the Baptist in some ways, where we wear a hair shirt or flog ourselves on the back because of sins that are real or because of sins that we've made up in our own minds, and that's how we live. So the issue I want to address is, how can we feel better about ourselves? How can we feel as if we count and matter? How can we feel as if we can be an effective disciple of Jesus Christ because he's given us the gifts and skills to go forward in a meaningful way and help other people? How can we do that when we involve and engage ourselves so much in self-sabotage? Well, I think Paul can help us here in a number of ways. And the first way I'd like to call our attention to is that it seems when we look at Paul that, at least by Paul's standards, we're a lot better off than he is. In other words, if God could forgive Paul, if God could use Paul, then indeed God can certainly forgive and use us as well, right? Now, I don't think any of us are as bad as Paul was. I mean, look at what Paul does in Acts 7, right? They're going to stone the angry populace in Jerusalem. They're about to stone Stephen, Christianity's first martyr, and we see that there's this man holding the stoner's coats, so that they can kind of wind up like Tom Seaver and just throw that stone as hard as they can. And Paul is there, and he tells us that he assents to murder, that he assents to the murder of Christians. And then Paul, who is just flush with zeal, will not only throw men, women, and children in prison, but then he will get letters from the high mucky muck, the high priest, and he'll go out to Damascus. And there he intends, and not only to Damascus, but to other cities too, he'll go out and bring Christians in chains back to Jerusalem, where they can sit and kind of molder in these terrible places, these terrible prisons. That's what Paul was about. That's what Paul is about. And he tells us even more in this text, I think. You know, he says that I was a blasphemer. I mean, how many of you have ever kind of cursed God? Well, you know, sometimes we may have at times, right? When we're really going through a tough time, we may say, God, why have you forsaken me? That was the question that Jesus asked on the cross in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark. But usually we don't do that as a daily event, but it seems that Paul was a constant blasphemer, and he blasphemed against God too, because he was trying to destroy Christians en masse. We are told that Paul is a persecutor. That's what he says to Timothy. I was a persecutor. Actually, the word is destroyer. Dioko means destroyer. Paul was a destroyer. And finally, Paul tells his beloved son Timothy, I was a man of violence. And I'm not sure what that means, but as I was studying this text this week, you know, I thought to myself, it may mean two things. It may mean that Paul delighted in inflicting physical, emotional, and spiritual torture on other people. That he was a man of violence that way. Or when we look at Ephesians, the letter he wrote, he tells us that people, as Christians, ought to put away malice, wrath, slander, and all kinds of deceit, and all kinds of anger. So it's almost like Paul himself, like an Eskimo who has a different word for snow, a different consistency and texture for snow, that Paul understood anger very clearly. Because indeed, He was a man of violence to the nth degree. He inflicted pain on others. He was filled with bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and all forms and kinds of malice. He was indeed a train wreck. But thanks be to God, because when we look and study Paul's life clearly and see that God had great plans for Paul, then we had not better be too guilty about the sins we've committed, because they pale in comparison to what Paul did in his life. Do they not? Now, please raise your hand if you've done equal to what Paul has done. And if you raise your hand, I may call the police. And no, I wouldn't. Not at all. But you know, often I've said from this pulpit, don't compare yourself to other people. Don't try to keep up with a Jones. Don't try to make yourself better than other people. And certainly Scripture says that. You know, Jesus says, don't take the highest places at a banquet, but take the lowest place, and then the master may come and say, you don't belong down there, come on up here. You know, so there is that call for humility throughout Scripture, you know, but what we're looking for are examples in Scripture, the personal train wrecks in Scripture that really doesn't disqualify them from service. So we look at King David, right? 2 Samuel 17, what does King David do? He's a little bored with life. He spots beautiful Bathsheba. He goes over and takes her and has an adulterous affair with her, and then decides he wants to marry her, but she's already married. So he puts her husband Uriah right on the front line. Uriah is killed. No one says boo-hoo. There is no funeral, I don't think. And suddenly Bathsheba becomes David's wife. And yet David nevertheless remains the apple of God's eye. And we say to ourselves, what gives? What gives is the tremendous and profound grace of our Lord and Savior, you know, manifested in God in the Hebrew Scripture and embodied fully in Jesus Christ in the New Testament. That's what we see, is this profound and great grace for these train wrecks, whether it is King David or Saul, Paul the Great, a disciple. So, again, we can never disqualify ourselves, because when it comes to comparing ourselves to King David or Paul, we look a lot better, do we not? So, make that positive comparison. The second thing I'd like to say about this text, too, is that Paul says he did all these terrible things because he was ignorant. Paul did all these terrible things because he was ignorant. And you know, that's we're afraid of that ploy. When we try to elevate ourselves, we're worried when we talk about ignorance, do we not? There's a woman I've been working with long distance who married someone. It was a rebound marriage. And this woman calls me every so often. And what she talks about is the abuse she is against with her husband. And it's mostly psychological, and it's spiritual, certainly. And in other ways, it's a profound abuse that she experiences. And it's interesting, when she will call me, she will say, I know he doesn't do this on purpose. I know he's confused. He doesn't do this on purpose. He's ignorant. And you know, I say to her, well, he may be ignorant, or he may be purposely malicious, but it doesn't really matter, because the results are always the same. It doesn't really matter whether he's doing it on purpose or whether he's totally immersed in himself and he doesn't understand what he's doing, the results are still the same, and you got to get out. You got to get away from Pharaoh before it's too late. The results are too the same. So I am a little leery and skeptical of the ignorance defense, you know? And so are we all. Don't we get upset when someone who's clearly guilty, so we think, is offered to the judge the insanity defense, right? Oh, I was insane. And then back in Florida about 20 years ago, someone did something terrible and his defense attorney offered the Twinkie defense. Right? He ate too many Twinkies and that caused a certain psychotic break. Now, I've eaten a lot of Twinkies in my lifetime, and I may be psychotic, but there's no causal connection between the Twinkies and what some miscreant deed I've done. But notice, when we hear that sort of thing, our antennas go up because we think, wait a minute, ignorance, that's no defense. That's no defense at all. The Twinkie defense, come on. And I often worry too. The more we understand, this could be a double-edged sword, the more we understand what foods are healthful, you know, and what foods are not good, we may be seeing the M&M's defense. Or we may be seeing the sugary soda's defense. Or we may be seeing that this person indulged in criminal behavior because he or she wasn't taking his vitamins every day. You know? It can get worse. It can get worse. So pleading ignorance is a difficult thing for us to grasp. And you've heard people say, the devil made me do it. And what do we say when someone says, the devil made me do it? We often think, well, if the devil made you do that, maybe I should employ that as well. The devil made me do it, so I'm going to do whatever I want. And there's some truth when we look at Scripture to that, because Paul says in Romans 7:15, Paul says, you know, I do the very things I don't want to do. I sin, but that's sin indwelling within me. But Paul always takes responsibility for his sins. So really, can we get off the hook by saying that we sinned, we did awful things because we were ignorant? Well, I think we have to, because that too is scriptural. When Jesus is on the cross in Luke 23:31, Jesus says to those who are executing him, Jesus says, you know, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, Father, for they indeed are ignorant. And so are we. I would hope that we can give ourselves a break. I hope we can say, I did things in the past. I was ignorant of myself. I was ignorant of motivation. I was ignorant of how the past, when I was a child, began to work itself out in deleterious ways when I became an adult. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, when I was a child, I did things I didn't want to do. But when I became an adult, I put away childish things. But often we don't. What happens, often those childish things come to play in a negative way when we become an adult. And so the issue is, and I've met people in their 50s, 60s, and 70s, that still have no clue why they do what they do. They don't have a clue why they behave in ways which are unhelpful, if not downright hurtful. They don't understand it. And I think we often don't either. Can we experience a loving and merciful God who says to us, you're ignorant. Now you know the truth. Now you can live a life, not only which I can be proud of, but which you can be proud of as well. So I think, you know, we have to use that idea of, I was ignorant, Lord, and that's why I did what I did. Oh my. You've heard the story about a missionary who went into the Amazon. And his task in life, he felt, was to go into this village and try to convert these God-unfearing savages who still practiced cannibalism. So for years he worked with them, and he thought he had it all right, that he had changed them into Christians. Until they put him in the stew pot. And then the tribe, the leader of the tribe and some of the braves, they stood off in a distance and they were in a huddle. And then the missionary, as the heat began to, you know, immerse, he said, I thought I had removed this ignorance from you. I thought that you were better than this. I thought you saw the truth and all of these terrible superstitions you had, this terrible cannibalistic practice. I thought that it all went down the road, that you were fine now. And they said, well, you did teach us everything. Yes. Look, we were over there saying grace before we ate. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive us, for we know not what we do. And when we do know what we do, Lord, we will be faithful, we will be kind, we will be as enthusiastic about the faith as your beloved disciple Paul was. And that's the final point, that God can use not only our strengths, but even our profound weaknesses for his glory. God can use not only the times when we excel, but also the times when we fail miserably, just like the Apostle Paul did, for his glory. There was a young man who grew up in a good family, but he hated the goodness of his family. And so it was during the 70s that he went down into the San Francisco area in the Haight-Ashbury area, and he became a drug dealer. He did a number of unsavory practices, and he lived his life like that until God knocked him off his horse, so to speak, as God knocked Paul in the head and changed his life. And, you know, all he could say to the Lord when he got saved, he could say, you know, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I was indeed ignorant. I was rebelling against my parents. I was rebelling against the society. I just wanted to be lean and mean, and I'm sorry. I didn't know any better. I was too young. I was too immature. And he sensed God saying to him, oh, I know that. I know that. But I'm glad you sinned the way you did. That's what he sensed the Lord was saying. I'm just so glad you sinned the way you did. And he said, why, Lord? He said, because I'm going to send you right back into the Haight-Ashbury area. Right back there. Because you're dealing with the drug addicts and the drug dealers. You may have been one of them, but you understand them. And you have a message of hope to give them. So thank goodness this man fell for my sin, because God has used it for my ministry. And that requires a love and an understanding how much God loves each one of us and how God wants to use each one of us for his glory and for our benefit. Thanks be to God for our victories. Amen. Please greet one another this morning.